when we lived in North Carolina, and worse yet, when we lived in Florida, we were on a lot of sand. I was just thinking as we sang through that song, the further north you go, it seems, in this continent, the more solid rock you're on. Is that about right? So I'm thankful to be here where there's lots of rock. But more importantly, that we stand on the solid rock of Jesus in our spiritual lives as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is almost the last chapter of Hebrews, right before the book of James. Our text today is Hebrews 12, 25 and following, but we'll be reading from beginning with verse 18 to sort of help establish the context, and I'll refer to that as well. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we see the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ as revealer and mediator of God's grace to his people. The readers here are told that there can be no turning back to or continuing the old Jewish system, which has been superseded by Christ. So now they must look only to him as the way of salvation. And here we're reading the fifth and final warning and the reminder of God's judgment that came on rebellious generation of Israelites back in the desert. So stand with me. Allow me to read chapter 12, beginning with verse 18 of Hebrews. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the continuation of your commands and laws in Jesus into the New Testament time and into our day. May we look to him for all things. Thank you for all those things that pointed to him in Old Testament times. Now let us learn how we might apply these in our times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This will be the final in the series on the kingdom of God at this point. We said up to this point that a number of things about the kingdom of God, and just a few of those. We said that the kingdom has already arrived in the coming of Jesus in his earthly ministry. So there's an already aspect to the kingdom. The king himself brought the message of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel himself. We said that living as a member of the kingdom involves a total commitment to the king and a total confidence in the king. We said that a potential disciple in the kingdom must first count the cost. So obedience to the law can't ensure entrance into the kingdom. A person can be very near the kingdom without actually entering it. A spiritual rebirth is the only means to enter into the kingdom. And the last thing we're going to say today is that it's both a warning and a promise. It says to us, don't refuse what's being offered to you in the gospel, because a day is coming when it will be too late. But for those who do receive it, great rewards await you and I. So there are four reasons given here to persuade us to receive and not to refuse the offer of the gospel of the kingdom. Because God, who cannot lie, is speaking to us. Secondly, because of the certainty of impending judgment. Third, because this is the only way to survive the judgment that's coming. And finally, because of the glories of the kingdom which are promised in Christ. So first, the first reason we should listen and heed to the good news of the kingdom is that God is speaking to us. We're hearing God's word, both in our hearts and in the written word to us. Verse 25 says, do not refuse him who is speaking. The gospel is not merely a philosophy based on the thoughts or ideas of men. It's based in part on historical facts. It's a proclamation. It's a historical account of what God has done in the world. Listen to the first words of in the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also decided to write a careful account for you, Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught. Luke was a medical doctor, as you know, like others before him. He interviewed eyewitnesses carefully of all the events of Jesus' life and ministry, and he made a careful written account of those details, so that Theophilus, one of his disciples, and others like him, us included, could be certain of the truth. What were the facts? Likewise, the Gospel of John concludes this way. He writes, this disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that this account of these things is accurate. Those are two of Jesus' disciples who wrote Gospels. Each of the other Gospel writers wrote similar accounts intended for their particular audience based on the historical facts of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But these accounts are more than just history, aren't they? They're the very words of God. Peter himself, one of the apostles, commenting on the writings of both the other apostles and the Old Testament prophets, wrote this: no prophecy in Scripture ever came from a prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So the words that the apostles wrote were fully their own words, but they were also fully the words that God wanted them to write. So therefore, to disbelieve or to disobey a warning from Scripture is to disobey a warning from God. Now, if we're warned by our city or county or federal officials not to drink the water, for example, because of the danger of microcystin contamination, we would do well. We're wise. Or if we're warned by the Center for Disease Control, for example, not to go into areas infected by the Ebola virus right now, we're wise to heed their warnings, aren't we? How much more if God is warning us of something? We do well to listen and to heed the warning, because there's no higher authority than God himself. Neither our city officials, nor our county officials, nor our federal officials, nor the Center for Disease Control, which goes around the world, have more authority than the words of God himself. So we should listen to those. The second reason not to refuse the good news that he's offering to us is because God will certainly judge those who do not do so. Verse 25 goes on to say, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now, in both cases, this is God who's warning. He's referring to that warning that came to them, to the Israelites, way back when, and now this warning that's coming to us in our own day. Neither one shall escape. How much more shall we not escape in the New Testament time because we have so much more evidence? Israel was judged for their refusal to go into the land that God had promised them. Israel's judgment, however, was temporary or temporal, but it's given to us for as an example to warn of us of eternal judgment if we should refuse the offer of the gospel. So how did that happen? When the Israelites were at the border of the promised land, you remember the story? In Canaan, they sent out 12 spies to survey the land and its people. They returned after 40 days. 10 of the spies brought a bad report, saying, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. All the people are like giants compared to us. We seem like grasshoppers in comparison." Only Joshua and Caleb disagreed that day. But because the people believed the report of the 10 doubters, they lost heart and rebelled. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" But then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've done among them? I will strike them with a plague and destroy them." However, Moses prayed again for them and turned the wrath of God away from the people. And it says that God forgave them, but he decided that not one of them will ever see the land I promised to their forefathers. Instead, they suffered by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days that the spies were in the land. And for good measure, God gave them what they asked for. God said, "I will do the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more." Also, the 10 men who had given the bad report died of a plague before the Lord. Only Joshua and Caleb survived, the two faithful spies who believed God's promise to give them the land. Again, God's judgment against the Israelites is a temporal illustration of the certainty of God's judgment against those who would refuse him in our own day. The author of Hebrews says, "For if those did not escape, much less shall we escape." In other words, final judgment for those who refuse the free offer of the gospel of Christ will be even more certain than the judgment that happened there to the Israelites in the desert. As Paul wrote to the Roman church, quote, "He will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." God's judgment is certain for those who refuse the free offer of the gospel. So we should heed. The third reason to listen and heed this good news is because this is the only way to survive the coming judgment. It's only those who listen and obey and believe and act on what God has said who enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 26 says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." He's referring to a prophecy in Haggai chapter 2. Verse 27 explains this verse. He says, "Yet once more" indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken shall still remain. It's a little bit cryptic, but here's what it means. The coming of the kingdom, which is the rule and reign of Christ, accomplished by his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of his Spirit, that coming of the kingdom has shaken everything that can be shaken in this world, so that those things which cannot be shaken shall remain. We're in the already portion of his coming kingdom. It will be finally accomplished in the consummation, but many things have already taken place in his coming kingdom. For example, the ceremonial law of Moses has been set aside. The temple, the sacrifices, the priests are all things that were made of the created order. Their purpose, however, was temporary, wasn't it? They were given to Israel to point forward to the true and permanent temple, to the once for all paschal lamb of sacrifice, and the true and permanent great high priest who is what? Who is Christ. So after all has been shaken of things created, only one thing remains, and that's Christ himself, his kingdom, and of course his people who belong to his kingdom. So only by believing the gospel can we be prepared for the judgment of God and be safe. The good news is found in the previous verses, which we read earlier, verse 22 and following. It says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. We're able to visualize this even while we're living on this earth. It says, you've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. And most importantly, you've come to Jesus, who mediates the new covenant between God and his people, to his sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness for all who come to him. So what's happening? God is offering to each of us in the human race a new opportunity, a new covenant, the last offer, if you will. And he sent this offer in his Son from heaven. Not a human prophet or priest or king, but the final and ultimate prophet, priest, and king. In the old covenant, he said, do this and live, but no one could do it. So Paul reminds the Galatian church, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian of the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So Jesus is now the mediator of a new covenant when it says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So why should we believe in Jesus in order to be saved? Verse 24 tells us, it says, because of the sprinkled blood of Christ, which speaks of forgiveness instead of vengeance like that of Abel. So the gospel is both good news and bad news. The bad news is that we are lost sinners because we're all born in Adam. We have his same nature. In Adam was appointed to stand before God in judgment. And all of us stand in the same position. But there's also a new covenant mediated by Jesus himself, who has shed his blood in our place. So whatever your sins and my sins are, Christ died for them, so that everyone who repents and believes in him will avoid that eternal condemnation. As Paul wrote to the Roman church, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the same flesh that you and I have, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us when we believe on him. It becomes ours, just as our sin became his sin on the cross. God has condemned Christ in our place by his death on the cross, so that instead of final condemnation that we're being warned about here, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be commendation, rewards for those deeds done in Christ in this life. So what's the fourth reason to listen and heed the gospel? It's because of the glories of the kingdom which Christ has brought us into by his shed blood. What are some of those blessings? We find a few of them here. They're, of course, spread through the entire scriptures. They include forgiveness of sins by the sprinkled blood of Christ. He's borne our sins and made forgiveness possible, accomplished forgiveness for us. He's brought us reconciliation with God. We're no longer held responsible for our sins on the day of judgment. They include also being a child of God. It says, you've come to the church of the firstborn. Each of us is born again as a child of God when we turn from our sin and turn to Christ by faith. All children of God are considered to be firstborn. Wouldn't it be cool if you were the firstborn in your family? In the Old Testament times, the firstborn got half of the inheritance. And the rest of the 10, 11, 12 children, they got what was left over. Here it says that all of us are firstborn. We're all joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have high privileges. So forgiveness of sins, firstborn children of God, and finally, it's the safety and security of the kingdom. God offers that too as well. It says, we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Jesus said earlier of the church, of which the kingdom is merely a part, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the church. So though the devil and his workers have tried to destroy it over time and will continue, we can look forward into future history, if you will. Revelation 20:10 says, the devil that deceived throughout history, then at that point, at a certain point in future history, was cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet forever and ever. So one day justice will be finally done, even with the devil and his minions. So Christ has been and will be victorious over every foe. And so will we, because we're part of his kingdom. Those are the blessings. So how can we receive and not refuse the kingdom that he's offering to us? The proper response is to receive that kingdom that's being offered, and to receive it in gratitude, here it says, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which can't be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So how can we receive it? We receive it first by repentance and faith. In repentance, we acknowledge who we are, our sin, our failure, our inability to keep the law that God has given to us, our separation from God, our inability to stand before God in the judgment. That's repentance. What's faith? In faith, we believe that Jesus is, in fact, the historical Son of God, the mediator of the new covenant, who came to die to save us from judgment, to offer us pardon and forgiveness, to make us his fellow heirs, and give us an everlasting kingdom. And we'll receive it in gratitude. Not only repentance and faith, but gratitude. Especially once we're in gratitude, we offer to God our acceptable service. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, offer your bodies, your whole selves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your reasonable service, or this is your spiritual worship. So in gratitude, what do? We intentionally make our entire lives available for God's service, as he wills, when he wills, and how he wills. No matter what our calling in life, whether we're children or teens or adults, whether we're working in full-time ministry or whether we're working in any other kind of job in the world, we have a calling because he calls us into his kingdom. So in gratitude for what he's done for us in Christ, we offer our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength to love him and to love others even more than we love ourselves. And then finally it says, in gratitude our service is given how? With reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. So in contrast, it sort of draws back the picture of these rebellious Israelites who were grumbling against Moses and God in the desert. In grateful reverence for God's holiness. They were acting like God was their lucky farmers, you know, just go to the store and pick up anything you need. You know, call on God, he'll give you whatever you want. But they didn't have reverence for his holiness. We avoid sin. We refuse to grumble against God and his agents in the world. And we trust that God is using the trials and temptations that come into everyone's life for our spiritual growth, for our sanctification, so that we can become more like Christ. In reverence, but it's also in awe. What does that mean? In awe of his majesty and power, we go forth like Abraham to receive the promised land that God will show us. Remember back in Genesis 12, God said, look at all the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you more descendants than that. What an awesome sight out in the desert where there are no streetlights or flashlights or anything. And he said, go to the land that I will show you. He didn't even know where he was going. But he went in obedience, in faith, Likewise, in grateful awe, Joshua, who was given the Israelites, this team, this horde of people, Moses had been, had died, and now it was Joshua's responsibility to go into the land and to obtain it, to possess it, to fight the battles. We're also to go into the land that God shows us. Not just to go, but to go into a particular place. You, if you live here in Perrysburg or Toledo area, you're sent here. We are sent here to the people that surround us to take on the powers of darkness that are arrayed against us, to fight those battles and to make disciples of those people to whom we are called to go. So we're to, like Joshua of old, we're to embrace the opportunities, but also the battles in spite of the size of the challenge that's ahead of us, or the size of the enemies or the strength of the enemies that might threaten us. We trust that God will provide and will protect and will accomplish His purpose for us and through us. So finally, have you been born again into the kingdom of God? Or will you suffer final judgment by refusing Him? The King Jesus has come and announced the presence of the kingdom in Himself. His personal rule and reign in the world has already begun and is continuing and is growing year by year, and one day will be consummated. Merely obeying the commandments of the law are not enough. Being near to the kingdom is not enough. We can enter into the kingdom only by being born again, born of the secret working of the Spirit, born by responding to the Spirit through our own repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Will you do that right now if you haven't yet? So that you might one day enjoy the glories of heaven. And until then, you might, with all those who are members of His kingdom, serve Christ to the end of your days in grateful reverence and awe. And He gives us a final reason, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Lord, You would not scare us into the kingdom, but You would warn us against our own sinful desires, our own thoughts that would tell us, no, there's a better way, or there's a different way, or there's an alternative way. But You're saying here, no, Jesus is the only way. The only thing that hasn't been shaken is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and all those who remain in His kingdom. That just believing or being a good person or getting close to God by being a member of a church is not enough, but we need to be born again. We need to turn from our own ways, our own sin, to the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, who offers Himself to us as a sacrifice on our behalf that would reconcile us to our God who created us. Lord, I pray that each person who hears this invitation would respond in faith today in Jesus, that You would do a great work in their lives, in all of our lives, that we might become more and more like Christ, that we might become more and more unified in the body of Christ, that we might more and more reach out to those people around us with the message of Christ in whatever way You call us to do that. So thank You, Lord, for each person gathered here, for that we might honor and bless the name of Christ for what He's done for us. We pray it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.